Please turn now to John chapter 17. John 17. The last time we met, we witnessed among us the conclusion of Jesus' upper room discourse, this tremendous speech of Jesus delivered in the presence of this very unique society, the 11 apostles. At first there were 12, but then one left and only 11 were in this presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. And now, after having said what Jesus deemed necessary for his disciples to know, he turns to the Father. And we read in John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We have now come to one of the most unique words in all of Scripture. John Brown once wrote, John 17 is without a doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the whole world. And it is a prayer. One that the world had never heard before, and one that the world never will hear again. But in the divine providence of the Holy Spirit, who gave us the Scriptures, we have the staggering privilege of eavesdropping on the Son of God's address to His Heavenly Father. This prayer has not been recorded to teach us how to pray, even though it may have much to say about this. And it is not included in this gospel for any exemplary purposes, but to lead you to the very heart of God, into the sanctuary of words, where you are shown the character of Christ and of God in the most intimate way. In order that, and this is the reason why John wrote this gospel in the first place, you may believe. That you may rest in and depend upon Him completely. Before we venture onto this holy ground and into this holy sanctuary, I feel compelled to make a confession. I spent many hours pondering this text, wondering, how shall I present this to you? How do you slice up the text? And what portions do you preach at one time or another? How do you emphasize one thing over another? What points are absolutely necessary to make? And what points can be neglected for the sake of those who come here to listen to the gospel each Sunday morning and evening as well? And I have to confess to you, if truth be told, I did not even get beyond the first verse without despairing over the task of doing any measure of justice to this text. Who am I to speak of these sacred words? And is there anyone who believes in this word, who reads it, and does not also, in some sense, tremble at the prospect of having to tell others what he or she has seen? But my despair was also paired with another feeling, and that is deep, deep joy. Yes, this is a holy sanctuary in which unholy feet may not tread, but the Holy Spirit invites you to come and see anyway, and come as you are. Institutions have what are called open houses. Days in which the outsider, the interested outsider, may come and tour the interior of a building and perhaps observe some of the work that is supposedly performed there. In real estate, an open house is a day and a time when the owner of a property does what we do not do under normal circumstances. It is open your house and call upon total strangers to come in, tour the entire property, open doors, open closets, open cabinets, and make humiliating remarks about your decor. This is God's open house, brothers and sisters. This is God's open house for us to enter and to explore and to marvel at. And this is the reason why I rejoiced. If there is a text in Scripture that reassures you beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are welcome with the Father, it would be this one. The thunderous Scotsman, John Knox, had it read to him on his deathbed by his wife for comfort and reassurance in the hour of approaching death. John Knox was certainly known for his animated style of preaching, but among his enemies, his prayers were feared even more than his preaching. Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, once said, "I fear the prayer of this man more than all the armies of Europe." But when death came, John Knox turned to the prayer of another. This is the most assuring text in Scripture that I know of. And since God allows us to eavesdrop on the Son's most intimate prayer to the Father, God thereby also affirms and reaffirms His desire and His intention that shall not change to make you partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. These are not words that I conjured up. These are the words of 2 Peter 1:4. And this is God's intention. Indeed, the central theme of the prayer, delivered with such lean vocabulary as we have gotten to know it in the words of Jesus in this Upper Room discourse, is the indivisible nature and union of God, Father, and here it comes, believer. All these great and wonderful things we will talk about in coming weeks, God willing. But today, today we will concentrate on a single, simple truth. The Son of God prays. The Son of God prays. Imagine a little child asking Daddy a question. "Daddy, does God pray?" And Daddy is more than surprised because it seems to be the kind of question that only a little child can conjure up. And reminiscing in the days, the blissful days, when the little child could not yet talk, the father then gathers his thoughts and comes to the conclusion, a firm conclusion, saying, "No, never. God does not pray because He has no one to pray to. He is the only true God. People may pray to him, but God prays to no one. And Daddy is right. Daddy is right. God prays to no one because he does not depend upon anyone. Every creature, you, I, good or evil, it makes no difference whether you're talking about angels or human beings or lower creatures. Every creature, whether good or evil, relies, depends upon God to sustain us. Even our very breath is in his hands. We cannot exist apart from him. As the writer to the Hebrews says, he upholds, he maintains, he sustains all things by his powerful word. That includes you, that includes me, that includes every one of us. But God is different. God depends on no one. He exists in the luster and splendor of uncreated glory, and he depends on no one to sustain him. He has life in himself, and he never changes. That is why, brothers and sisters, I belabor this point. That is why you cannot easily skip over the idea that Jesus Christ is praying, even though he had added to himself human nature, so that as a real human being, Jesus Christ prayed to God. Yes, he did. The words here are still words that were spoken by the eternal Logos, the one who never ceased to be the Son of God. And I would caution, in fact, I would warn anyone against the danger, and yet a very common habit, to slice up the person of Jesus Christ so that we can say, I believe that this word here is what the Son of God speaks as in his divine nature, and I believe that this thing that Jesus does here is what the man, Jesus of Nazareth, does. I warn you against this because Jesus Christ, although he possesses two natures, is one person. Never ever make the mistake of saying, this is God who speaks. This is the human being who acts. But I submit to you the truth of God. That is that what Jesus says and what Jesus does is reflective of what God says and what God does. Jesus Christ prays, brothers and sisters, and the matter becomes even more intriguing when you recount that he isn't the only person in the triune God who is in the habit of praying. The Holy Spirit prays too, and he is no human creature. No, sir, no, ma'am. How does Paul put it in Romans 8:26? He says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." Too deep for words. The Spirit of God prays for you according to the will of God. He helps us on account of our weakness. And so he does what you would not expect him to do. And as I said, Daddy was right in saying God does not pray. He does what he would not do otherwise. He prays. Do you know what this means? Do you know what this implies? God so identifies with you, with his people, that the Holy Spirit is willing to assume the posture of one who kneels before Almighty God. This is not a thought that you can fling over your shoulder. This is not a thought that you can skip over or dismiss. You cannot do that. And I wonder how we would change if we would begin each day with a simple thought, I am a person for whom the Holy Spirit prays. And as for this church, this is a people for whom the Holy Spirit prays. And it is precisely for this same reason, namely God's willingness to identify with weak and beggarly and ruined creatures such as we are. It is for the same reason that the Son of God prayed. And He still prays for you too. Hebrews 7:25 says He always lives to make intercession for His people, is for you. Always lives to make intercession for you. Now, what is prayer after all? Prayer is voicing, verbalizing one's dependence upon another. Dependence upon God is what prayer expresses. And whatever words you use, whether you praise Him, whether you bring a petition before God, it will always be an expression of your utter dependence upon God. That's what prayer is. Now, beloved, I know that Jesus is very different from us in all so many ways. But I believe that this lies at the heart of what makes Him different. Although He has been made like unto us in every respect apart from sin, I believe that this is what lies at the heart of His sinless existence. Jesus differed from us in that His dependence upon the Father was total and without interruption. Now, I don't believe that I can conceive of this, can't wrap my brain around it, but He lived this way. His dependence on the Father was total and without interruption. That is, He depended on the Father with everything that was in Him and every moment of His life. And He remained faithful. That is also why He prayed. His prayers, not the least this great prayer, gave expression to this quality that was in Him, to always rely, depend upon the Father. This, by the way, is the real Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer is not what we call that way, the prayer in Matthew 6, because it is a prayer that Jesus Christ could not even pray. How could He pray for the forgiveness of His sins? But this is the real Lord's Prayer. A prayer like no other, and a prayer that only He can pray. But the flip side of this is that Christ identifies with us in such a way as to become like us, as different as He is. He is like us in that He is shown to be weak and vulnerable and dependent on the Father. Only He lived this life of total dependence in perfection. Do you know why we call this gospel good news? It is not because we ask you to make a decision for Christ. It is not because we would ask you to pray the sinner prayer or sinner's prayers with us. It is not because we ask you to make promises to God that you will not be able to keep. But I will tell you why we call this gospel good news. It is because you are asked to, by divine decree, to do nothing but look to Him. Only look to Him. Only depend upon Him. And if you do, sin can no longer deceive you. All of our trouble stems from one and the same source. We do not depend upon Him completely. Do you really want freedom? Do you really want to be free? Or do you think that freedom is something that has already been granted to you by the U.S. Constitution? If you want to be free, you must depend upon Him completely. What sets us free is not human legislation. Humans cannot grant freedom. They can only restrict the freedom of people so as to protect others. Yes, they can. But that is as far as it goes and as good as it gets. Freedom is not in human legislation. It is not in better circumstances, more money, generous superiors, understanding spouses, or good children that never give you any trouble. It is not in fewer responsibilities, as good as these may be. But if you want to be free, you must depend upon Christ, and completely so. You will be free when you put all your eggs into this one basket. You will be free when you forsake lip service and hypocrisy and begin to live as Jesus says. You will not be free apart from Him. But then, you are bound by the power of sin and of darkness. And apart from Christ, sin has all power over you. There is only one remedy. There is only one way of salvation, and that is to give all power over you to Christ. Give all power over us to Christ. And then you begin to live the life of the redeemed, those who are truly free. Freedom from sin and such oppression as results from a sinful heart is in utterly depending upon another. God has made it so, and it will not change. It is good news because you are thereby entitled to use what is good for nothing. That is your weakness. And so again, what seems to be a contradiction, because it always implies weakness on our part, and it does, is the truth of God. Adam did not depend upon God, but he relied upon his own brand of wisdom and plunged into sin. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil by submitting himself to his own decree. That is, that since the fall, every human being who comes into this world must return to dust and face the judgment of God. He submitted himself to his own decree by totally abandoning himself to the will of the Father. He depended on Him with everything that was in Him, and every moment of His life He remained faithful, He remained steadfast, He remained true to His calling until the very bitter end. And this is why He prayed too. His public ministry began with prayer, as you know from Luke 3:21. Luke informs us that when Jesus was baptized, and as He was praying, he notes, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily shape like a dove. Now His ministry comes to a close, and the Son of God goes to the cross with a prayer on His lips. And you see, this then is the more specific reason why Jesus prayed on this occasion. Notice how He says, Father, the hour has come. You've heard this before many times in this discourse. In fact, throughout His life, as is recorded in the Gospels, Jesus anticipated the hour. Last time we met, I suggested to you that Jesus had His watch set to God's time zone. He so completely lived in God, in God's time zone, that this also is an expression of His dependence upon the Father. His life was not one that He lived out in His own strength or in His own way and according to His own plan. Involving time is also the case, but He was in God's time zone, and completely so. And so now, this is the ultimate expression of living in God's time zone, His recognition. Father, the hour has come. God's clock was ticking for him, and he had accepted to live in this time zone. Early on in his ministry, at the wedding in Cana, his mother said to him, "Well, they have no wine." His response was, "My hour has not yet come." When he was still in Galilee and the Feast of Tabernacles was approaching, his brothers came to him and they said, "Oh, come on, go down to Jerusalem. Do some of your tricks. Produce your magic. Make people marvel. If you do these things, you got to show yourself to the world. That's what everyone else does. So if you want to make something of yourself, if you want to be successful, show yourself to the world." His answer, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready." Later, when in Jerusalem, they began to wonder, could this be the Christ? And he stood in their midst and he said, "You think you know me? And you think you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. And as for you, you do not know him." And at that point, the people were trying to arrest him. And John notes, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus then, in Jerusalem, taught in the temple, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees responded by saying, "You scoundrel, you bear testimony to yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus responded by saying, "You have known neither me nor my Father. And if you knew me, you would have known my Father also." And again, they tried to arrest him. And again, John dryly adds these same words, "No one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come." And then, on his final visit to the city that kills its own prophets, in the days leading up to the Passover, when, as Josephus says, there could have been as many as 4 to 6 million people in Jerusalem, there were also Greeks. And they came to Philip and they said, "We would like to see the one whom they call Jesus." "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And when Jesus learned of this, he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And now, as you see, he begins his prayer with these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So the hour which Jesus had been reaching out for and anticipating all his life has finally arrived. And it was, as you learn from these words, the hour of God's glory. That's why Christ desired it. That's why Christ was looking forward to it, knowing what it would imply. It was the hour of the revelation of God's glory like it never had been revealed before. And it is reciprocal glory, to be sure, in that the Father is to glorify the Son, who in turn glorifies the Father. And we must understand that these two things are the flip side of one and the same coin. They happen simultaneously. And it is because of this hour that Jesus now prays. "Beloved, I know that there are many, many different aspects and facets to the cross." You know that the hour refers to the cross. And beyond this, of course, also to the resurrection and the ascension. But the cross comes first. "I know there are many facets to the cross. I will only dwell on one idea. And so establish a connection between what we have said about Jesus and prayer. Jesus going to the cross and giving his life was the pinnacle of his dependence upon the Father. In doing this, as I said, he submitted to his own decree. The hour had struck for him, and he bowed under this will of God. The hour had struck for him to give everything that he had and to lay it in the Father's hands without reservation, without holding back anything at all. He laid it in the Father's hands. And when it was finished, he also died with these words, which, by the way, are a simple prayer too. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is what he said when it was finished and he had no more to give. It is thus only befitting that the hour was called in by this prayer of dependence in which Christ entrusted himself and his future to the Father completely. And in this same prayer, as we will see, he also entrusted you and your future into the hands of the Father. Brothers and sisters, if you today are a believer, if you believe in this gospel, if you are saved, that is no accident. It is because the Son of God prayed for you and prays for you still. Will you not understand that what is being asked here of the Father, the glorification of God, is also your salvation? And that no one can glorify God except through this total dependence upon Him in everything. Christ showed this, He modeled this, but He most of all lived this by abandoning Himself to the death of the cross, by atoning for our sins. But your faith and your dependence upon God, which is just another way of speaking of faith, your dependence upon God is of the same fabric as Christ's. And if you are a believer, your dependence on God is such, listen, that you are willing to even die for God, if that's what it takes to glorify Him. Are you not? And your dependence upon the Father will also show in ordinary life. On an everyday basis, it will show in a praying spirit, in a prayerful attitude. If you don't pray, you are not a Christian. But you live a life of independence from God, as does every sinner in this world, because the nature of a sinful heart is that it is alienated from God, and alienation always results in the breakdown of communication. You have made this experience in your relationships, in your life. Well, the same is true for our relationship with God. If there is no communication, if there is no frequent communication, then there is a degree of alienation. I, for one, always delight. I rejoice when you come to me and you say, Martin, I prayed for you. I delight in this because it tells me that you really love me and you want me to be close to God. I delight in this and it gives me a spiritual boost. But now think, what a wonderful thought that Jesus Christ is praying for you too. that He is praying for you? Do you know that the prayer of the Son of God has saved you? Are you aware of the fact that His prayers before God, even now, keep you going and keep you on the path to life? If you do, you cannot easily dismiss your commitment or your confidence. And what is that commitment? Well, it is not that you make promises to God that you will not be able to keep. Only look to Him. Only look to Him. This is the good news. You're not being asked to do anything. Oh, yes, you are. But your life does not rest in your works. Your salvation does not rest in your labor. It rests completely in Christ. And for that reason, you must look to Him in everything and through everything. And you see, as long as you do so, this weakness will be your strength, as it was Christ's. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus Christ has prayed for us, entrusted us into Your hands, and continues to pray for us. The one whose prayer You will never turn away, and the one on account of whom our prayers will not be turned away either. We ask You that, like Him, His Spirit would produce this fruit, this quality in us, that we would pray for one another, that we would pray to God with all that is in us, and in this have an outlet of a spirit and a heart that completely depends upon You for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.